Last week we read this for the law. This week I'm going to read it for the gospel. So consider it from the point of view of the saints, especially in the center of this passage around verses 9, 10, 11. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse, and its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him, and he came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come," and out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth so that people should slay one another, and he was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come," and I looked, and behold, a black horse, and its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures, saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and three quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and wine." When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come," and I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. And they were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with the sword and with the famine and with pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. When he opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood, and the stars of the sky fell to the earth, as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that's being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, and the great ones, and the generals, and the rich, and the powerful, and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Let's pray. Father, as we think about this and reading it for the gospel, these are terrifying images, and yet your saints are crying, "How long until you vindicate their blood that's been shed because of the witness that they had for Christ?" And this is the reply and the answer. And I would pray, Lord, that you would remember this prayer of the saints and come speedily. And I would pray that you would help us this morning to see the grace of Christ in these words. And that if there are those who do not know you this morning, that you would help them, cause them to put their trust in Christ this morning. They don't want this to be their fate. They want to have forgiveness of their sins and to have peace with God. And that's what we all want, Lord. And it's without your Holy Spirit doing this for us, we can't stand. And so we pray you would take the veil off our eyes and help us to see more of these things this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, I want to begin this week by asking you a question. What is the oldest possible way to die on this earth? Is it cancer? Is it heart disease? Is it old age? Think back. What's the answer? The answer is martyrdom, isn't it? Specifically, the very first human death took place because one man was worshiping Yahweh. His sacrifice was accepted. His brother grew jealous and hateful, and he murdered him for his worship of God. Just let that sink in. In the ancient Jewish book, Lives of the Prophets, probably written down during the first century, it recalls the deaths of 23 prophets of Israel. You might be surprised to learn that of these, only six were martyred. And yet that's still a huge number. Isaiah was sawn in two. Jeremiah was stoned to death. Micah was thrown off a cliff. Ezekiel was murdered in Babylon. Amos was tortured and then clubbed to death. Zechariah was killed near the altar, it says. Thank God that the majority of these prophets died peacefully. But don't forget that even though they might have died peacefully, most of their lives were very difficult. Think about Daniel in the lion's den and Obadiah suffering greatly in that book of the lives of the prophets and so many others because of their stance for God and truth in the midst of a wicked generation. Nevertheless, I want you to know that our Lord Jesus uses Abel the first and Zechariah as a merism or a figure of speech that indicates totality or completeness. He uses Abel and Zechariah for the suffering, persecution, martyrdom, and sacrifice of the saints in the Old Testament. Listen to what he says. "You serpents, you brood of vipers," he's talking to the Pharisees, "how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore, I send you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of you will kill and crucify, and some of you will flog in the synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar." Now, that's the Old Testament, but it's not just the Old Testament. We find the same thing, only worse, in the New Testament. John the Baptist, remember, had his head lopped off for the whimsical amusement of Herod's daughter. The worst of all, of course, is the martyrdom and the murder of the Lord Jesus, who, even though he did absolutely nothing wrong, was crucified on a Roman cross as a sacrifice for our sins. From there, we read about Stephen, the deacon, who was stoned by a mob of Jews only a couple of years after the Lord himself, at the hands of a wicked Pharisee named Saul. This Saul would later be miraculously converted by the effectual call of the risen Jesus on his way to murder more Christians. And he would suffer greatly as a Christian, which he knew from day one, because Jesus told Ananias to go and tell him, "I will show him how much he will suffer for the sake of my name." He later recounts to the Corinthians that he was many times imprisoned, beaten, whipped, 5 times with 40 lashes minus one. Just think about that. I can't imagine that. He was whipped almost 200 times. He was shipwrecked. He was stoned. He was in danger from rivers and robbers and his own people, Gentiles in the city, in the wilderness, at the sea, from false brothers. He was sleepless. He was hungry. He was thirsty. He was without food. He was in the cold. And he goes on. Acts tells us about the murder of James the Great, the brother of John. And church history tells us about the murders of all 12 of the Lord's apostles. Well, it was 11. They tried to murder John by boiling him in oil, but he miraculously escaped without injury. But actually it was 12, because Paul became one of the 12 as one who was unnaturally born, and they beheaded him. And of course there have been many, many more since them. The most famous were probably in the early church with Polycarp and Justin and Valentine and Cyprian, or in the Reformation with John Huss or William Tyndale and Latimer and Ridley and so many others. The 20th century saw more murdered for Christ than all the other centuries combined. Did you know that? A documented 26 million martyrs in the last century, compared to only 14 documented in all the others up to that point. Now, it's clearly not everyone who's martyred. It's only just a remnant of believers, and yet it's still an awful lot of people who've been put to death for their faith. And martyrdom is the context of the 5th and 6th seals of Revelation. Frankly, it's the context of the first 4 as well, those seals that we looked at last time with the 4 horsemen of the apocalypse. You understand this when you understand the literary unit and the structure of our chapter instead of reading it linearly. As a literary unit, 5 does not come after 4. Rather, 5 is the center of 1 through 6. So the 5th seal is the center of what we're going to look at this morning. And on either side, you have the 4 and then the 6th, which parallel each other. This is not self-evident, because we would think that the 1st would parallel the 7th, right? The 2nd would parallel the 6th, and so on, with the 4th being in the middle. But that's not the way it is. If we analyze the structure, we find that seals 1 through 4 parallel the 6th in a pretty interesting way, in the way that the 6th seal unfolds in 4 separate ways. The white and the pale horse kill and conquer nations, which fall, even as the sun, moon, stars, and mountains and rocks fall. The red and black horses take peace and prosperity, while the sky, mountains, and island are removed or taken away. Now, I think that the reason for this has to do with the numbers. This is why it's not symmetrical the way you would expect. 4 is what we have with the 4 horsemen, and that's the number of completeness or totality. 4 horses ride to the 4 corners of the earth, of the land, sowing their destruction. And then the last number is 6. That's the number of man. We'll get to that in a later chapter when we see 666. The sixth seal targets, it says, the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free. So together, the four and the six symbolize totality of the judgment of him who sits on the throne and the Lamb, which is the bookend of what we're looking at in these 2 weeks. So in the middle is this driving question that we've been thinking about all morning. The question is, how long? Verse 10. We saw last time that it parallels Joshua, but it also parallels the psalmist. My soul also is greatly troubled, but you, O Lord, how long, he says. It's the cry of the prophet. The prophet says, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? It's the cry of the Lord Jesus himself. How long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you, he says. And I like that last one because it puts a little bit of a different spin on the question, because it's not the saints asking, it's God himself asking. And it's as though he said through Moses, his servant, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? So the other ones are going upward, how long? And this one's going downward towards us. And we'll think about that near the end this morning. It's in Revelation 6 that these two perspectives, one God being patient with man and one of the saints crying out to God, that they come together. And we must not separate them. And so in this regard, I like the way that Joel Beakey outlines his section of scripture. He's a great pastor and he always does things pastorally. He titles his sermon, The Persecuted Church. And then like a good old pastor, he has 3 points for his outline. And he calls the first one the outrage of persecution, and then the outcry of the persecuted, and then the last seal is the outcome of persecution. The persecuted cry because of the outrageous persecution, and that creates that question, how long? And then the outcome of the sixth seal forms the answer. How long? Well, wait till the sixth seal is open. And since the writers are also parallel, they also answer the question, how long? In other words, when you see these things happening, you will know that God is answering that question. So let's turn our attention to looking here at the second half of Revelation 6, and you can have the first half of the four horsemen that we looked at last time in the back of your mind. So the Lamb of God has been opening the seals of the closed scroll, and one by one he takes off another seal. It's like watching a movie unfold. The first seal, a white horse, conquest. The second seal, a red horse, war. A third seal, a black horse, and comes famine. And then a fourth seal, a pale horse, and death comes. And their barbaric destruction must now be combined with all the fuller context, because this is all a single scroll, isn't it? Everything centers on the fifth seal, verse 9. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. Now this is a strange juxtaposition. This conqueror has come with his bow in his hand, and the warrior with his sword has taken peace from the land. The people of the earth must scrounge for their bread, and then a pale rider comes to ferry the dead. Who are the objects of the terrors of the horsemen? Well, it's the kings, the great ones, the generals, the rich, the slave, the free. And these are put another way, a fourth of the earth, if you look at verse 8 real quick. Now we're going to see later in the cycles that the fourth becomes a third, and then a third becomes the whole, because that's part of the way Revelation intensifies the judgment as you read it. So the juxtaposition is that the writers are not after the saints of God, but rather than mentioning all the dead corpses of the damned, as it will in later chapters, it talks about the saints who have been slain. The four horses have been slaying all the people of the earth, but all of a sudden it's the saints that are slain. This is unexpected. Why would it do that? Well, one answer is that unlike the way that I grew up, where everything beginning in chapter 6 onward is a message only to those in our own future who have to live through the Great Tribulation. That's a term we're going to see in the next chapter. This book is written to the seven churches. Now, I was taught that the seven churches won't even be here. So the rest of the book isn't even for them. It makes no sense. And it doesn't make sense of all these parallels that we find going on with the seven churches and all the rest of the book of Revelation. So just here, the Lord Jesus is telling his churches churches that we have seen are full of imagery of suffering and persecution and warfare, that he still remembers them. In fact, everything being done is for them. They are the ones who will read this book, not the nations. The nations won't repent because of this content of this book. This is given for the comfort of the saints. The judgment here is for their sake. That's why I wanted to read it for the gospel this morning. Now, a complementary reason for this is to contextualize the judgments that are coming in a later chapter. Those he sees have been slain, that is, they were murdered. They were slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. In other words, these are martyrs. So many of John's friends have died this way. You need to think about that. Okay? All of the disciples, every last one of them except him, was murdered. And he's the last one left alive when he writes this book. You think this doesn't have meaning to him? You think John's not crying out how long? What meaning it would have had for him? Given that John is writing this, I do not think word here refers to the scripture, but to the Son of God. Okay, they were bearing witness for the word. And what does John write in his first gospel? In the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. The word became flesh and dwelt among us. Now, curiously, in John's gospel, it is Jesus and his Father who give witness. For example, he says, if I alone bear witness about myself, my testimony is true. But in Revelation, it's the disciples. John begins the book as the only one of the 12 who has escaped death. And he begins it this way. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God. So in the gospel, it's Jesus bearing witness. And here, it's the disciple bearing witness. But now we have other witnesses. These are like the only other witness that we have seen in Revelation. He is mentioned back in chapter 2 in one of the churches where he's called Antipas, my faithful witness. And building on Antipas, John sees a host of slain martyrs under the altar. This refers to the heavenly altar. It's another piece of the furniture. We saw furniture back in chapter 4. Okay, now we see a little bit more here. They're in the heavenly temple still. This is the furniture of sacrifice. It's saying that these dead saints were put to death as human sacrifices under the altar, which is where sacrificial blood was poured in Exodus. And this is just like Abel, the first martyr. Jesus told us of the righteous blood of Abel. And Hebrews adds that his blood was sprinkled as a type of Jesus' sacrifice to come. You see, God sees these deaths of his saints very unlike we do. They are not pointless. They are a pleasing aroma to him. Not because he's masochistic, but because these saints were willing to follow their Lord to death. Their lives and deaths were thank offerings to him. I think this is why the psalmist says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. It uses a strange term for them. He sees not their bodies, he sees their souls. Have you ever caught that when you read this? I saw the souls. How do you see a soul? Because unless we're talking about ghosts, we usually don't think about souls as visible. And even then, most still don't. But this is a way of talking about the saints in heaven, okay? Those who have not received their resurrected bodies yet, but they're obviously still alive. And it should give you hope and encouragement that there's some kind of non-sleep localization of Christians after they die. We know that they're alive because they cry out with a loud voice. The dead don't do that. What do they cry? Well, this is the center verse here. O sovereign Lord, holy and true. So let's think about this one for a minute before we get to the rest of it. This is how they preface their cry. First, they acknowledge the threefold glory of God. He is sovereign. That is, God is over all things, the Most High. He is in the end control of everything that happens in this creation. Not a sparrow falls to the ground apart from the Father's will. His meticulous providence and sovereign, unthwartable will is combined with his holiness. He cannot look upon sin. He's perfectly good in everything that he does. There's no evil in him. And then his truth is added for the third. God is not false. He does not love what is false. He hates it. He's the source of truth. In fact, the word only has meaning if there is God like this. That makes their cry all the more palpable. If you can get the first part of this, then how long, which becomes their cry, goodness, they've already acknowledged who he is, still they're crying out, how long? How long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? God, you are sovereign. We know you can do it. God, you are holy. We know you hate evil. God, you are true. We know you despise those who are false, who commit treachery against you and your church. So how long must we wait to be avenged? I want you to notice they are dead, so they're not going to avenge themselves. Notice also that they were perfectly willing to let God pay back while they were alive, for they understood that vengeance is his, as it says in Deuteronomy. And even then, they are still not satisfied in heaven until God carries out justice for what their persecutors have done to them. At the center of the chapter, then, you must not miss the theodicy here. Theodicy is the problem of evil. It's when humans cry out for justice even though none seems to be near. The old problem is posed by the atheist, that if God is all good, then he would not allow evil. And if he were all powerful, then he would subdue it immediately. And since evil exists and God doesn't do anything about it, there must be no God. This is not theodicy, as the Bible puts it. The saints of God have nothing to do with the foolish God complexes that pretend to know better than him. This is a cry of faith, not of hopelessness or doubt. They understand that it's through suffering that God sanctifies and conforms his saints into the image of Christ. They understand that it's through suffering that the gospel spreads and people are saved. Suffering makes us stronger, better, more like Christ, who suffered for us. The ways of this kingdom are backwards. The first are last. The poor are rich. The meek inherit the earth. And we could go on and on with those. In the source I read that talked about the 20th century having nearly double the murders of Christians than all of the centuries combined, I want you to listen to how he finishes that piece. He says, in the West, we are constantly crying, stop the martyrdom. I find it interesting to note that those enduring persecution do not share our prayer. Rather, they cry, purify us, Lord, and make us strong. Help us to spread your gospel. If we shared their prayer, perhaps then martyrdom would truly stop because the nations would be changed from the inside out, an eternal change that would last without end. That really struck me when I read that. Nevertheless, it's easy to romanticize martyrdom. Church history has done some of that. Some of it can actually be helpful to help prepare the saints. You read Polycarp or Justin and read their stories, and you'll see a bit of romanticizing going on with the way they died and the way that they went to their death. But the heart of it is still the question of when. How long? The atheist simply is not right. God both has and will deal with evil. He has dealt with it in Christ. That's why he alone is worthy to open this scroll. Do you remember that? Who's worthy to open the scroll? The lamb that was slain. That's what makes him worthy. And the only viable solution to this great problem of mankind is to be found in the suffering servant who willingly went to crucifixion at the hands of wicked men so that we might have forgiveness for our sin. Look anywhere else, and you will forever remain unsatisfied in your life. God did not spare himself from the great problem of the ages. He entered directly into it, and he endured it without sin for your sake. Verse 11 comes along, and we can start to ask the question of why does God wait? It provides a glimpse. Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. So resting, I focused on this at the end last week. Let's think about this a little more. Resting in the heavenly realm prior to the resurrection is a fascinating idea. Some people think it means soul sleep. Here it means being dressed in a white robe. This is the robe of purity, of justification, the forgiveness of our sin. It's also the robe of the victor, the color of the first horse of conquest. It's white. It's also the color of the stones Jesus promises to the churches who conquer. It's the color of the Levitical singers who surround the temple of David in the Old Testament. If they are at rest, what it means is that they are at peace. Those who have gone before us in Christ are at peace. They aren't haunting the world like ghosts do. Not tormented. They're in the presence of the living God. That's why Paul said, I would rather go to be with him. Not because he would start sleeping, but because he would be at peace. Notice that they're under the altar. They're working in the heavens as those who have conquered on earth and are now at peace. The answer that the verse gives about why God waits seems to have to do with the future number of their fellow servants being complete, though. God, why would you wait? Well, because the number is not finished, guys. There's a number, and God has ordained it. And this is a way of talking about the doctrine of election. Though here it's more specific than it usually is, because here it's talking about election of martyred saints. When we speak of election, we speak of those whom the Father has given to the Son that no one can snatch out of his hand, like John says. This doctrine was precious to the Apostle John. He spoke about it often. There is a complete number that had not and still has not been realized. They must hear his voice and come to the shepherd as his sheep do. And God will not bring the final judgment until that happens. Every day that he waits, there's going to be thousands, tens of thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands of people more in heaven. This cry serves one other purpose. It becomes the legal means by which God will act. And I thought this was a really interesting idea that I hadn't considered before. These saints are dead. And they are dead because somebody murdered them. This is why the election of the saints now has this narrow focus of the rest who were to be killed. Their cry is a legal plea in which God is asked to conduct a legal process leading to a verdict that will vindicate the martyred saints. This is exactly like Abel, whose blood cries out from the ground. It's interesting in this regard to note the oral tradition of the Jews surrounding Cain's death as it was eventually recorded in the book of Jubilees. Jubilees is basically little Genesis. It's about 80% Genesis and about 20% oral tradition, and this is part of that oral tradition. It reflects justice because Cain murdered his brother. It reflects an eye for an eye. Listen to this. And at the beginning of the third Jubilee, Cain killed Abel because the sacrifice of Abel was accepted, but the offering of Cain was not accepted. And he killed him in a field, and his blood cried out from the earth to heaven, making accusation because he killed him. But at the end of the 19th Jubilee, Cain was killed 1 year after Adam, and his house fell upon him, and he died in the midst of his house, and he was killed by its stones because he killed Abel with a stone. And with a stone he was killed by righteous judgment. Therefore it's ordained in the heavenly tablets, with the weapon with which a man kills his fellow, he shall be killed just as he wounded him. Thus shall they do to him. Now, I don't know if that's true, what happened to Cain or not. That's not the point. It's the relevance of it. Cain did not die for hundreds of years after the murder of his brother. How is that not a cry of how long, right? Hundreds of years. He wasn't put to death right away. But eventually, according to heavenly justice, he met his appropriate end. It was justice. He didn't last forever. And that transitions us nicely then to the sixth seal. So without hesitation, the Lamb opens this seal. This will in its own way answer how long. Not with a date setting, but with great cosmic activities. First, there's a great earthquake. And then I want you to notice seven objects. The sun became black as sackcloth. The moon became like blood. The stars of the sky fell to earth as fig trees shed its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky rolls up like a scroll that's being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Now, we're going to spend a little bit of time through this thinking about how others have interpreted this, okay? So dispensationalists read this passage very physically. One says this, quote, "It will not do to say that these things prefigure and symbolize the overthrow of the powers of the earth by great social and political convulsions. These are nothing more than more or less than great physical convolutions that will shake the earth and that have been foretold by the prophets and by Christ himself. The MacArthur Study Bible gets specific here. It says, all the earth's faults will begin to fracture simultaneously, resulting in a cataclysmic global earthquake. Moon became like blood. Accompanying the earthquake will be numerous volcanic eruptions, and large amounts of ash and debris will be blown into the Earth's atmosphere, blackening the sun and giving the moon a blood-red hue. The word stars can refer to any celestial body, large or small. It's not limited to normal English usage. The best explanation is a massive asteroid or meteor shower. The Earth's atmosphere will be somehow dramatically affected, and the sky as we know it disappears. Every mountain and island is removed. Under the stress created by the global earthquake, great segments of the Earth's plates will begin to slip and shift, realigning whole continents. All right. Call me crazy. But if these things happen the way they're describing, I'm pretty sure it wouldn't kill a quarter of the people on the Earth. I'm pretty sure this would exterminate mankind and probably every living creature from the face of the planet. In other words, this doesn't sound like the beginning of the tribulation, which is where they put this. It sounds like the end of the world to me. This is precisely why all millennialists read these verses as describing events that are at the end just prior to the second coming. These events will parallel events that take place at the end of the next several cycles. Okay, this is one of those ending passages. Each of the cycles has an end to it. That describes the same thing from a different perspective. We're at that point here. Okay. We've actually seen some of this in the seven churches already, just from a different perspective. And we also need to note that preterists read this as being fulfilled in 70 AD. Now that's fascinating, because if we were to read these things the way dispensationalists do, that would obviously be impossible because those things didn't happen. So to understand why, we need to take a look at the Old Testament and at the Olivet Discourse. So we saw last time that the language of the Olivet Discourse, this is in Matthew 24, by the way, it shares a lot in common with the language of the six seals. This includes even the fifth seal with the idea of a witness that the martyrs had borne. So everybody acknowledges this fact. There's a whole bunch of parallels that I've given you there to look at. The difference is many interpret the Olivet Discourse as entirely future. They do this the same way they do Revelation. But this is incorrect. So let's go to the Discourse and look at Matthew 24:1. Notice that Jesus leaves the temple, and as he does, he points out to his disciples the buildings of the temple. See, guys, the buildings of the temple right there? He says, you see these all these, right, don't you? Truly, I say to you, there will not be one left here, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. So what's he talking about? He's talking about the destruction of not some future third temple, but of literally Herod's second temple that they just walked through right at that moment, the one they're looking at. It's going to be destroyed, Jesus says. So verse 3, the disciples ask him, tell us when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming at the end of the age? So there's three basic interpretations of what they're asking. The first is that they're asking one question, which is still entirely future to us. And I just said this makes no sense of the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, which is the most obvious question they're asking about. When will these things be? Well, Jesus is going to tell them when it's going to be. A second view sees Jesus only answering questions that are now in our past. They see the end of the age as the end of the old covenant, which was ceremonially torn down when Israel's temple was destroyed. This view has a lot more going for it, especially because it addresses the disciples' most basic question. A third view capitalizes on the technical language of the parousia. This is the language second coming in Greek. And in this view, Jesus answers their first question about the temple. And he does this in verses 4 through 35, with the exception of one verse. Starting in verse 36, he moves all the way through chapter 25 to the second coming. And the disciples were not expecting, or at least they didn't understand, and they were confusing that with the destruction of the temple. So this view is my view, this last view. But what's important to notice is how all the parallel language from Matthew 24 and Revelation 6 are found in the first 35 verses of Olivet Discourse. In other words, all the parallel language is where Jesus deals with the destruction of the temple. I don't think this is coincidental, and it's a main reason why I have no problem with someone who interprets the six seals as dealing with the nation of Israel as judgment for their crimes against the Messiah. If you read it this way, then you must read the kings and everyone calling the rocks to fall on them as those in the land, in the promised land, right then when the Roman armies were coming. And many people do read it that way. Some may say that the language here, however, is too apocalyptic to have been already fulfilled in our past. I mean, stars are falling to the sky and the sky is vanishing like a scroll, right? But that's precisely my point in saying that dispensationalists say that this will happen at the beginning of the Great Tribulation with seven whole more years to go before the 1,000 years of reign of Christ happens, which itself ends in another terrible destruction, and only then is the second coming. If they had such literal horrors, if they can have such literal horrors not destroying everyone on the planet, then surely a preterist can do that too. But what's more important to note is that this kind of apocalyptic language was actually used by the prophets, and listen to this, to refer to the judgment of God against the nation of Israel that he sent into captivity the first time. Listen to Jeremiah. He's describing the condition of Israel after the first temple was destroyed when they went into Babylon. He says, "I looked on the earth, and behold, it was without form and void. And to the heavens, and they had no light. I looked on the mountains, and behold, they were quaking, and all the hills moved to and fro. I looked, and behold, there was no man, and all the birds of the air had fled. I looked, and behold, the fruitful land was a desert, and all its cities were lain in ruins before the Lord, before his fierce anger. For thus says the Lord, the whole land shall be a desolation, yet I will not make a full end. For this the earth shall mourn, and the heavens above be dark. For I have spoken, I have purposed, I have not relented, nor will I turn back." See, this is why it's so important, especially in reading Revelation, that you know your Old Testament. I was never taught that growing up, ever. 10,000 volcanoes did not literally blow up at the moment that Israel went into captivity in Babylon. The human race were not wiped off the face of the earth. The physical land of Israel did not literally become Genesis 1-2 again. This is covenantal language for the covenant judgments of God that returned things to the place and time before the covenant, when, spiritually speaking, everything was darkness and hopeless. As Jeremiah has just said in the previous chapter, God was giving Israel her certificate of divorce. And so he uses that kind of language to describe that. It was a terrible rending between the spiritual and the physical realm. All this helps us see why and how Jesus would use such strong language in Matthew 24 for the destruction of the temple. The nation of Israel, God's great fig tree, by the way, the fig tree's here in our passage, it had been cursed by Jesus just before they put him to death. Remember that? He walked by the fig tree and said, "Cursed it." That's symbolizing the nation of Israel. And now the time of judgment had come. So far, I sound completely like a preterist. But I don't think 70 AD explains all of this. For example, the fig tree in Matthew 24:32 is clearly Israel. That's the whole point. However, the fig tree in Revelation 6 does not appear to be. At the very least, it comes in the context of God being furious at the nations. He's not just angry at all the people, at Israel. He's angry at all the nations. So John does something here where he quotes from Isaiah 34. And the context of Isaiah is very important, and we read it this morning. Let me read just a few verses. "Draw near, O nations, and give attention, O peoples. Let the earth hear and all that fills it, the world and all that comes from it. So the context is everything. It's not just Israel. For the Lord is enraged against all the nations and furious against all their host. That's the heavenly beings. He has devoted them to destruction, and he's given them over for slaughter. Their slain shall be cast out, and the stench of their corpses shall rise. The mountains shall flow with their blood. All the host of heaven shall rot away, and the skies will roll up like a scroll. All their hosts shall fall, as leaves fall from the vine, as leaves falling from the fig tree. He's quoting from verses 3 and 4 in Isaiah 34. Now, that's a prophecy against the nations. It's not just Israel. And since this language in Revelation 6 comes straight out of Isaiah, I think it's special pleading to say that this is only about Israel. If we add the parallel passage of the sun and the moon changing, which comes from Joel 2 or Ezekiel 32, and several other passages which are about the nations, to me, that confirms that Revelation 6 is not just about Israel in 70 AD. And in this way, as we come to the end of the sixth seal, we read this in verses 15 and 16. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who's seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" Again, preterists read this as only referring to 70 AD, and as such, they take the kings and the to be the rulers of Israel, along with their generals, and their rich and powerful, and their slave and free. The whole nation, which is being judged by God, is the old covenant. It's finally dissolving like the heavens themselves. But I think it's quite fine to read this universally, starting with Israel, and making its way around to the rest of the world. One more reason for this has to do with the cosmic language of the sky vanishing and the stars falling and so on. Beale explains something very important here. He says the cosmic metaphors of the stars in the sky and also the earthquakes are figurative for the fall of human kingdoms and not the literal dissolution of the world in the Old and New Testament. Figurative. The reason they fall, he says, is because they've been worshiping the creation, making idols, and worshiping the gods that the Lord alone has created. Now remember, the Bible closely identifies heavenly objects like the sun, moon, and stars and planets with the gods of the nations, doesn't it? This is who they are ultimately worshiping. And since both Israel and the nations have been worshiping the creation, this is what Beale says, creation itself, sun, moon, stars, trees, animals, has become an idol that must be removed. This is a punishment, not just upon men. It's upon the heavenly beings themselves that men worship. On that day, the Lord will punish the host of heaven in heaven and the kings of the earth on earth. The sky falling, the stars falling, that's language that something's going on in the cosmic realm, in the unseen realm with them. It's also a judgment upon the earth, which has been polluted by unholy worship. It's a judgment, as we saw with the four horsemen, that involves the heavenly host calling forth the riders to carry out the judgment upon creation. And yes, God still has a loyal host of heaven whom he calls to arms at any moment. And make no mistake, he's carried out this judgment before, and he will again. This is what Deborah says. Long, long ago, from heaven the stars fought, and from their courses they fought against Sisera. Josephus records the destruction of the temple in 70 AD this way. He says, "Thus there was a star resembling a sword, which stood over the city, and a comet that continued a whole year. At the ninth hour of the night, so great a light shone around the altar and the holy house that it appeared to be bright daytime. A certain prodigious and incredible phenomenon appeared. I suppose the account of it would seem to be a fable were it not related by those who saw it, and were not the events that followed it of such considerable nature as to deserve such signals. For before sunsetting, chariots and troops of soldiers in their armor were seen running about and among the clouds and the surrounding cities." He says that's what they saw at the destruction of the temple. how much more at the end of all things? As the sixth seal comes to an end, we're left with only a couple of things to contemplate. If the most permanent and stable parts of creation will be shaken to their roots, that is the stars of the sky, they don't move. The mountains, they've looked exactly the same my entire lifetime on the Front Range. If these things are going to be removed, so will those living on the earth. Their earthly securities will be ripped away so that they will appear spiritually naked before God's judgment seat on the last day. They will try unsuccessfully to hide their destitute condition from the divine gaze and to escape from the coming wrath. They will even rather die from the falling rocks and mountains than face God's judgment. This is a dire situation for everyone on earth who does not know the Lamb. For what do they say? Hide us from the face of him who's seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? And yet we would expect him to say that the lion would be who you would be thinking about at that point. Terrified of the lion. He says the Lamb. It's the Lamb who opens the seals, because it's the Lamb who spilled his blood that we might be saved from such a cosmic calamity that's coming like this. What's the way out? The only way out is not to hide from him. You can call on the rocks to cover you all day long. All they're going to do is fall on you and crush your bones. Nothing can hide from his all-seeing gaze. No, your only hope is the gospel of Jesus Christ. While the kings of the earth are trying to hide themselves in the mountains, this is a parallel in John's gospel. Listen to this. Jesus perceived that they were about to come to take him by force and make him king, so he withdrew to a mountain by himself. So while the men are fleeing to the mountains, Jesus is also fleeing to a mountain. Why? Because his time had not yet come. Because they were trying to make him king by force. He would not rule by force, but by suffering for the saints. Just before he did this, he prayed to his Father, I have kept them whom you have given me, and not one of them perished. That's his power to secure, because he's the slain lamb. And remember, there's a certain number that have to still be brought in. As you think on this chapter in days and years ahead, your mind is certain to return to the question, how long? Probably tomorrow when you look at the first headline you see in the morning, your question is going to be, how long? Jesus now asks, how long until you will repent of your sins and come to living waters? As they acknowledge that the Lord was holy and true, so Jesus prays for his saints. He says, sanctify them. That's the word for holiness. Make them holy in the truth. Your word is truth. Jesus' prayer, right before he went to die for us, parallels the cry of the saints who say he's holy and true. And as they're praying to him, in the parallel, he's praying for us. And if you understand this, then return to the parallel of this wrathful lamb at the end of chapter 5. See, it says the wrath of the lamb at the end of 6, but at the end of chapter 5, there's the inclusio for the chiasm. Sing the song of the lamb in your own heart, and sing it from the rooftops with the whole of creation. What did they sing? As these people are singing, save us from the wrath of the lamb, in chapter 5, they sing, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. For this Lamb does only what is good and right. God will judge you in Christ for your sins if you don't turn to him. Or if you turn to him, he will judge you in Christ for your sins. He will acquit you of your idolatry. But if you're not in Christ, he will have the Lamb himself judge you. God has committed all judgment to the Son. And woe to him who cannot hide himself from the wrath of the Lamb. Father, I pray you would help us to understand what we're looking at here in these six seals. The judgments of the four horsemen parallel the sixth seal of all the cosmic calamities taking place in the heavenly realm and on the earth. And in the middle of it are your saints who are crying, how long? It's the cry of all your saints. Those of us who are still on this earth, we cry out the same thing, and we wonder, when will your justice finally unfold? And yet, as we think about what we've looked at today, we see that your justice and your judgment has already many times unfolded on this earth. And wicked men don't perceive it and they don't believe it. One day they will, and they will cry out for the rocks to fall on their heads, and it won't solve the problem. They'll try and flee under the mountains, and it won't get rid of the wrath of God against them for their sin. And justice and judgment will come upon them. Father, this morning we began our service confessing our sins, and there may be some in this room who have not done that. They didn't do that this morning. They've never done it. I pray that you would open their hearts to see how sinful they are and that the wrath of the Lamb is coming. And I pray that they would see that Jesus undertook the wrath of God so that they might have eternal life and forgiveness of their sins, that this might not happen to them, that they wouldn't cry out to save them from the wrath, but they would cry out blessing and glory and honor, majesty to the Lamb of God who was slain for my sin. And I pray for your saints, Lord, that know you and call out to you every day and repent of their sins. Give them encouragement to know that Jesus has done this once for all, that the Lamb who was slain is standing now, and he's opening these seals, and he has the power to do these things. And I pray you give us trust and confidence in these wicked days, that you are sovereign and good and true over this world. I pray that you would encourage us as we come to the supper now with these very same truths, that you would seal upon our hearts the death of Christ for us. And it's in his name we ask. Amen.